you would open up with me tonight to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 17. Praying that you had a blessed Christmas and looking forward to what the Lord has for us in the upcoming year as we just continue to walk with Jesus, serve the Lord until he comes again to be salt and light in this world. We have our marching orders. We know what we're supposed to be doing. And so we just keep living for the Lord, keep pressing on to that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so looking forward to what the Lord has for us. But tonight, Exodus 17, and let's pray once more. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your promises. What a blessing to be reminded, Lord, that, Lord, you keep your word. Lord, we live on promises, God. And we know that as you have been faithful, you will remain faithful. Lord, your word says that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. And so to that end, Lord, we praise you. And we ask tonight, Lord, as we read through and study this book of Exodus, that the things that take place in the lives of the children of Israel, we would see the relevance and the application, Lord, in our own lives here this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The children of Israel had experienced a miraculous deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And now they set out on their journey into the wilderness toward Mount Sinai. When they left Egypt, they went out in faith and boldness. When they saw their enemies drown in the Red Sea, they were filled with worship and praise to God. Yet as they continued on their journey, their praise turned to complaining against Moses, against Aaron, and ultimately against God. The Lord, however, was going to use the wilderness experience to show Israel what was in their hearts. The wilderness was a necessary part of their sanctification. With every challenge that they faced and every crisis that they encountered, the Lord remained faithful. And here in chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord gave the command that it was time for the nation to keep moving. But along their journey, once again, they were without water. This is the second time that they were in need. And traveling from the wilderness of Sin to Rephidim, as it is pronounced, the word means resting places. And instead of trusting in God, in light of his past faithfulness, the people decided to complain against Moses. How quickly they had forgotten the Lord's past faithfulness. It was just back in chapter 15 that the Lord had provided water for the people when he turned the bitter waters of Marah and made them sweet so that they could drink it. But now, a second time, they are encountering the same trial, and their response was the same as before. It's as if they were being tested a second time. And maybe you'd think that they learned from the first, but they're doing the exact same thing that they did the first time that God tested them. They complained against Moses. They contended with Moses. They accused Moses of bringing them out into the wilderness to kill them. Moses had a difficult job. Being a leader was not easy. So what does Moses do? It tells us here that he turned to the Lord Moses was put in a place where he doesn't have the answers. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know where to turn. But he turns to the Lord. And the Lord then told him what to do. There in the middle of the wilderness with no water in sight, the Lord gave his servant wisdom. This is what I want you to do. Maybe tonight you're in such a place. You don't know what to do. You've prayed about it. You've asked the Lord, and there is no writing in the sky. There's no necessarily a passage of scripture that jumps out of you and tells you, this is it, do this. So what do? You just wait and you do what God tells you to do. And if he doesn't tell you to do anything, then you stay put and you wait. You don't know what to do. Ask God and just simply say, God, what do you want me to do? That's the best. When you don't know what to do, ask the Lord. I mean, that's the place to start. Ask God. God, show me what you want me to do. Lord, speak to me. Reveal to me. And thankfully, the Lord gives Moses a plan. Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. You shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Now that's going to take faith. The word Horeb means dry, barren. I'm going to bring you to this place that's dry and barren. And you remember that stick I gave you? You take that stick and you walk over to that rock and you smack it. Just hit it and water's going to come out. I mean, that's going to take faith. You just want me to, I mean, have you ever tried to get water from a rock? I mean, just, you can't, it's not possible apart from the Lord being involved. Moses is going to have to trust God, but Moses had a history with God. He had seen God do miraculous things. He lifted up his stick and the Red Sea parted. So, okay, you want me to hit the rock? I'll hit the rock. Where is it? And so he walks over the rock in obedience to God. It says he did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so he called the name of that place Massa and Meribah. Speaks of contention and testing. Because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Moses, in desperation, did what all of us should do. He looked to the Lord for guidance and wisdom. And God told him, here's what I want you to do. I want you to strike the rock. That doesn't seem something that you would normally do. But this was what God said to do. It might not have made sense to everybody else. Moses, where are you going? Get back here with that stick. That's not going to do anything. What are you going to hit the rock? And he just does it because God told him to do it. And guess what happened? Just what God said would happen. Water came out. And not just a little trickle here, folks. There's about 2 million people in the wilderness. God provided abundantly. God made a promise. He said, when you strike that rock, water is going to come forth. And sure enough, God was faithful to fulfill his promise. By Moses striking the rock, it was more than just getting water for the people. It was also a symbol and a type for us from the Old Testament into the New. You remember we talked about last time we were together about how the manna was a type and a picture of Jesus, the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they all died. But I'm the bread of life, and if you will partake of me, this in the same way, this water that came from the rock is a picture and a type of Christ. In Psalm 61, verse 2, the psalmist said this, from the end of the earth, I will cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. In Psalm 78, 35, the psalmist said, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God was their redeemer. When you come to the New Testament, Jesus also speaks about the rock. You remember he talked in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 about the parable of two builders, one who built on the sand, one who built on a rock. Jesus is described as our foundation. The Bible says that he is the stone which the builders had rejected, the chief cornerstone. Jesus said to Peter after he had asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter confessed, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Jesus responded and he said, on this rock, speaking of himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter would write later on in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he would say that we come to Jesus as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. Jesus is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, a stumbling block. But then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he looks at this experience that took place right here in the wilderness, and he tells us something. He gives us an insight. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, here's what it says. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the land and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In other words, Paul is saying what happened there in the wilderness as water came forth from that rock, that is a picture, a type of Jesus, he said. Paul's saying that rock that your fathers drank from in the wilderness is a type of Christ. But listen, water is also symbolic of the scripture, the water of the word, the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit. You remember when Jesus, in John's gospel, in the 7th chapter, it was during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. It's where the people would reenact the wilderness wanderings. And during this particular celebration, they would reenact and remember the water that they had out in the wilderness. And so what would happen is the priests would bring up water. On the last day of the feast, they would march around the temple. Everyone would be singing Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, that says, with joy you shall draw out water out of the wells of salvation, reminding themselves of how the Lord provided water for them in the wilderness. And on the very last day of the feast, the priest would take a golden vessel, he would dip it into the pool of Siloam, and then in front of all the people as a symbol of the water from the rock in the wilderness, he would pour it out in front of all the people, and they would all be reminded of that rock. Do you know what happened in John chapter 7 when they did that on the last day of the feast? The Bible tells us on the last day, that is the great day of the feast, when this would happen, Jesus stood up saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here they are commemorating the water that they received in the wilderness from that rock on the last day of the feast, reminding all the people. And Jesus stands up and says, that rock is me. If anybody's really thirsty, come unto me and drink. And out of your innermost being will flow torrents of living water. And this, of course, Jesus spoke, as John commentates here, of the work of the Holy Spirit. You may recall, later on in the wilderness wanderings, we'll get there eventually, not tonight, but in Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, a second time, the people are thirsty and complaining. And the Lord says, Moses, I want you to go over to the rock this time, and I want you to speak to it. Moses, I'm not speaking to any rock. I'm sick of this. You know, he takes his stick and he starts hitting the rock many times. Water still came forth, but he ruined the picture. He ruined the type. Jesus only had to be smitten once, not multiple times. He misrepresented the Lord. But here we see this amazing picture out in the middle of the wilderness. The people are thirsting. The rock is struck. Water comes forth. I'm reminded of Jesus meeting with that woman, you remember, at the well. And he was thirsty, and he asked her for a drink. And then he said to her, listen, she said, well, you know, you're a Jew. You shouldn't have any dealings with me. And Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink, and I'd give you living water. Well, where do you get this living water? There's this whole, Jesus is describing what he has to offer. And friends, listen, he still has it available for us tonight. You might have come in here completely dry. Dry spiritually. It's been a very spiritually dry year. It could be partially because you're not partaking of that living water that he provides. But I want you to know something. The rock has been struck, and water, living water, is available for you tonight through the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you're dry, the Lord wants to satisfy your thirst. And he's the only one who can satisfy the deepest thirst in your soul. No person can do that. No relationship can do that. No drug can do that. Only Jesus himself has the ability to satisfy the deepest longings within. Perhaps that's why the psalmist, you remember in Psalm 42, he said, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I appear before him? May that be our heart this coming year. A greater thirst for the Lord. A greater thirst for Jesus. And the wonderful thing is, if we will, he didn't say, get your life all together and then come in, I'll give you a drink. He said, you just come to me. If you're thirsty, if you know that you're thirsty, just come to me and drink and I'll provide for you. Well, it was right after this trial, the people have their thirst quenched, that the nation encounters another trial. Oh, in this trial, the first one, they learned that God could provide for them out of nothing, and God has ways of providing for us. Well, we don't know where it's going to come from. But now they're going to have to learn to trust God to protect them in the midst of a battle. For the first time in their wilderness wandering, they are going to encounter opposition where they will actually have to engage in the battle. In previous battles, the Lord did all the fighting. The Lord told Moses, you just lift up your stick and people are going to cross over. I'll take the hubcaps off and all the stuff that God did to the Egyptians when they followed them and just swallowed them up. This time it's different. This time they're actually going to have to engage in this battle. And so we see that Israel is going to be attacked. Look at verse 8. Now Amalek, it says, came and he fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put him under him. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Amalekite people were descendants of Esau. You remember that Esau was the brother of Jacob. Esau rebelled against God and God's will for his life. He also married outside of the covenant people. And from him came a generation of those who were consistently opposed to Israel. Both Esau and his descendants, by the way, serve as a picture or a type for us in Scripture of the work of the flesh. Esau lived for the flesh. He was consumed by the flesh. His fleshly desires and carnal passions, they ruled his life. That's what he was known for. As Christians, we are born again, born of the Spirit, but it's important for us to understand that there's always going to be a battle with the flesh. We're born of the Spirit. We're born again, but we're always going to have that battle with our flesh. Thankfully, there's power enough for the Holy Spirit to overcome the flesh, but there's still going to be a fight. There's always going to be a battle. There's a battle that rages within us every single day, moment by moment. The old flesh has to continually, we have to understand that he's dead, crucified with Christ, buried. We have to reckon it to be so through the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is a fight. Some people get so surprised that, I don't know why I'm tempted. Because you're a Christian and you're in a battle and it's a fight. Some people, I mean, the fact that you're a Christian now makes you even more aware of the fact that it's a battle, because before it wasn't a battle because you were a prisoner and you just did whatever the flesh wanted to do with no thought about it at all. But now that you want to walk with Jesus, now it's a fight. You have to actually resist. You have to actually get into the spiritual battle. It's more of a fight now and you're aware of it. You never knew you had pride until you became a Christian and realized, man, I really struggle with this. You didn't know how selfish you were until you became a Christian and realized Jesus said you need to die to self. Oh man, I didn't realize that was necessary. I pretty much lived for self my whole life. You're given a new nature, but the old nature wants to rule and reign and regain its former control of you. So in this spiritual battle, the only way to overcome the flesh is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And thankfully, he is constantly available to assist us to overcome in this battle that we're in. And so the Amalekites, what do? They initiate the fight with Israel, and we gain more insight into actually what happened surrounding this battle. Later on in the Old Testament, you come to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and we find out actually what the Amalekites did. And I'll read it to you. Make a note of it. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, it says that the Amalekites, he said, remember what the Amalekites did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how they met you on the way. Notice this, they attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at the rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Moses reminds the nation of Israel later on that the children of Israel, how it was that they were attacked by Amalek. He gives us a few insights. First of all, he said they attacked the rear ranks and the stragglers. Those who were really struggling with the journey, and those who were at the back, those who were hanging behind, not with the group, not in close proximity to the others. In other words, there were some weak areas that provided the perfect opportunity for the enemy to pick them off. Just hanging in the back, not really connected. You know, they're out. We're with them, but we're not really with them. And the enemy said, those are the ones. I'm going to pick them off. Watch this. And that's who they went for. That's how they attacked the rear ranks from the back. That's cowardly. They wouldn't face them straight on. They came at an angle that they weren't expecting. Oh, that is so like the enemy. That is so like how the devil loves to operate. You know, I've found also that there are those in the body of Christ who insist on straggling, hanging in the back, not fully committed. They just kind of mosey along, you know? Perhaps still thinking about going back to the world, or they're dabbling in the world, just kind of struggling, straggling back there, still doing things they used to do and not really connected to the body. They're not really in fellowship. They're not really in the word. There's no real accountability. They come and go when they please. Yet what they don't realize is the devil is longing for them to be isolated so that he can just pick them apart. And I've seen one after another. People isolate themselves. The Bible says that the man that isolates himself rages against all wisdom. So you want to be a target for the enemy, just hang in the back. Don't be in fellowship and watch what happens. I mean, it just happens over and over again. You watch people get picked off, and you see like a wolf come in and attack, and then boom, they're gone. What happened to so-and-so? I don't know. I haven't seen him in months. I know what happened to him. I know what happened to her. I can tell you. This is where they were. They wandered from the fold, the safety and protection of the good shepherd Jesus, and it's only a matter of time before that lamb is found by a predator and eaten. And can I just be honest with you? I struggle when I see people go through that. That really bothers me. I mean, it breaks my heart to see people get picked off like that. And it can be avoided. It can be avoided. Come to church. Well, you know, I can't. Why? Well, you know, I got like stuff to do. You know, you just say, what do you have to do? What? I'm so busy. Really? You're busy? You're too busy. If you're that busy, you are too busy. You're not going to make it. You got time to do everything else in the world, except what you really need to be doing, to be in fellowship with God's people, to stay accountable. Stay close. Don't straggle behind. Don't get disconnected from God's word or God's people, because you will be food for the adversary. I also find it interesting that Moses recounted they attacked the weak areas. Weak areas. And all of us have weak areas that needed to be guarded. It was a weak area that the enemy obviously had been watching the movements of the people through the wilderness, studying them to find out where is the area of weakness. Ah, there it is. Got it. I'm going to capitalize right on that. That's exactly where he's going to attack, in the weak areas. And you know something? Our adversary, the devil, has been studying mankind for years, and he wants to hit us and take us out in vulnerable areas and unguarded areas of our Christian life. And it's a fight to the death. Paul referred to it, remember, in Ephesians. He said, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. He attacked the weak areas, those that were straggling. And I also find it interesting that the Amalekites attacked, it says, when they were weary and tired. You ever find you're more susceptible, more vulnerable to attacks of the enemy when you're weary and tired? It's like this opportune time for the enemy just to stir you up and you just blew it. What happened? I'm tired. But you know, he just comes right there. He's right there to attack. Tired of moving. Tired of going forward. Tired of following Moses. Tired of doing this. And he attacks. It's interesting that the enemy, if you think about it, did the same thing with Jesus. Do you know that it was after Jesus had been fasting for 40 days? When he was at the point of death, starvation, that's when the enemy came. At his weakest moment, he came with all of his temptations. It wasn't right at the beginning when he just got started. It was at the very end, right at that moment. When you're tired after work, after a long day, you know, I just need to unwind. Well, how are you going to unwind? Well, I just like to, you know, well, hey, watch it there. You know, be careful. That could, unwinding could lead to, you don't want to unwind that way. That is not the Lord's will for your unwinding. You know what I mean? You just get tired and you get weak and you think, you know, you start to justify it. You don't realize, hey, this is a battle. Or you're in an argument with your husband or your wife and you're ready to say, forget this, I'm tired of it all. Those thoughts, by the way, are straight from the pit of hell. Just the devil, man. Be aware of that. The truth is we all get weary. Even Jesus was weary, the Bible says. But he found his refreshment, where? Through fellowship with the Father. Fellowship with the Father, being in prayer, being alone with the Father. He was able to overcome the enemy with the word. When the Amalekites came to fight, I do think also it's important to make note of the fact that what Israel did to counter their attack and ultimately were victorious. For one thing, I mentioned it earlier, they had to engage in the battle. They had to engage in the battle. They recognized this was warfare. Moses says, Joshua, get some guys together and get after it. And they did. They engaged. How do we engage in the spiritual battle? Through the word, through prayer. I mean, that's how we engage in the battle. Some people just aren't in the battle. But that's where it's at, man. That's where the battle's won. It's won on our knees before the Lord. We're praying. We're interceding. There's this fight going on spiritually. We engage in the battle. The Bible tells us in Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. They not only engage in the battle, I want you to know something, they followed the right general, Joshua. And our general is Jesus. We follow Jesus. They followed Joshua into the battle. We follow Jesus. They also had to be equipped to fight. I also find it interesting that they had to walk in obedience. For verse 10 tells us Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. Moses told Joshua what to do, but Joshua did what he was supposed to do. He chose to walk in obedience. And this is really important when it comes to overcoming the adversary. One word right here, obedience. You might know what you're supposed to do, but if you don't do it, we're going to get defeated. I mean, we could encourage and exhort one another tonight. Hey, we need to read our Bibles, man. We need to stay in the word. Yeah, you're right, we do. Let's do that. But then we don't do it. And what happens? We get worked. We need to know how to handle the sword. There's obedience. It's so important. Obedience to God's will that's revealed in God's word. You can know what the Bible says, but if you don't do what it says, then it really doesn't do you any good. I always think of Saul. A man who was exhorted by Samuel, given specific instructions to do something, to go in and take out a particular army, and he partially obeyed God. And then he made excuses for why he didn't do what God told him to do. And then he blamed these people, and then he blamed those people, and then he blamed Samuel. It's your fault. I mean, he found ways to make excuses for his lack of obedience, and Samuel said, listen, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. That's really what God wants. He wants your obedience. You can make all the sacrifices you want. You can come to church as much as you want. You can have the biggest Bible at Calvary. But if you don't walk in obedience to what it says, it's really not doing any good. God wants obedience. That's what he wants. Remember Jesus said to his disciples in John 14? He said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Listen, I will manifest myself to him. I love that. Obedience and manifestation tied together. Jesus said, keep my commands, walk in my ways, obey me. And you know something? I'm going to manifest myself to you.
That's awesome. That's incentive enough to live an obedient life. I want to know more of Jesus. And as I walk in obedience to what his word says, I learn more of Jesus. To disobey him is to disconnect myself from knowing more about him, grieving the spirit, not being, there's no revelation there when I'm living in disobedience. But man, when I'm walking in obedience to the Lord and in fellowship with the Lord, I learn more of him. And that is, again, that is incentive enough to want to walk in obedience to him. Remember Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" It's a powerful exhortation, isn't it? Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say? Because Lord implies he's the Lord. I do what he says. But to say that he's Lord and not to do what he says, that's hypocritical. And so there's this exhortation. I love what Oswald Chambers said concerning obedience. He said, quote, "One step forward in obedience is worth years of studying about it." I think that is so true. And so they obeyed. But one other thing I see in this battle that I think is very significant, and that was the intercession of Moses. Did you catch that? Moses goes up on top of the hill, interceding for the people. He takes the rod in his hand and he holds up his hands. And as long as his hands are raised, the people are winning. But as his hands got tired, they started losing the battle. Look, you know, I mean, this would have been interesting to see that, wouldn't it? So he needed, oh, they're losing, you know, Joshua, keep your hands up, Moses. And so they sit him down on a rock. Aaron's on one side holding this arm up. And it says that Hur was the name of the other guy on the other side holding this arm up. And as long as, I mean, keep Moses, guys, my arms, don't worry, Moses, we're almost through. Is the battle over yet? You know, his arms are just like, they're just rolling down there. And they're holding him up. And he's interceding on behalf of the people. And the battle was won. Moses was interceding. There's power in intercession. People praying. And you know something, guys? Listen. The Lord knows that we're in a battle. Jesus faced this battle. And you know something? He's interceding for us tonight. And his hands never get tired. He's seated on the throne. The Bible says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He knows what you're battling tonight. He knows the temptation you're facing in your flesh. He knows the battles that I have to face on a daily basis. He knows all about it. You know something? He's praying for us. Remember he said to Peter, "Peter, I'm praying for you that your faith wouldn't fail." He prays that for us. And if Jesus is praying for me, I'm going to be victorious because he said it. He's praying for me. It's important to be reminded of that in this battle. So they prevailed, they overcame, and they were victorious as a result. The power of prayer. You know, the Bible says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, yet he prayed and it held off the rain, and then he prayed again and it brought the rain. How important it is to be an intercessor, an agonizer in prayer. Jesus said in Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Oh, Paul said to Timothy that it was his desire in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, that men would pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You know, here at church, every week, every Tuesday morning, we gather together a group of men right here in the fellowship hall, and we intercede on behalf of this fellowship every Tuesday morning for years. And you know something? God is answering prayer. God is moving powerfully. There's a group of women that meet on Wednesdays and they pray and intercede on behalf of this fellowship. Every night before you come here on a Wednesday night, we gather and we pray that God would move and God would work. Sunday morning, we gather together and we pray before service and we ask and intercede that God would move. We realize that nothing can be done ultimately without prayer. We can do a lot of stuff, but if we don't pray, then really it's not gonna do anything. How important it is to be men and women of prayer. If you're looking for a New Year's resolution, cultivate a life of prayer this year. That's a challenge. You ever find when you want to pray, there's so many distractions. And it's amazing. You remember all the things you can never remember when you just sit down and pray. If you ever forget something, just go, you know, hold on a second. I'm going to pray. And then you're going to find, oh, I remember. You know what? You just write it down and then just set it aside. You'll remember. It's distractions. Why? Why is there so much distraction when we go to pray? Because the devil knows there is power in prayer. We have the opportunity to be in the presence of the Lord, and things are happening in the spiritual realm, and so there's so much distraction. So there's intercession, there's prayer going on. Hands are being lifted up, and the Lord brings them victory. Now, after this battle, Moses gives some specific instructions to the people. It says in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar, called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So as a result, after this victory, the Lord said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to write this down. I don't want you to forget this. This is an important day. You're going to need to remember this. And make sure you tell this to Joshua later on." I mean, the Lord's already planning ahead for what Joshua's going to end up doing. You write this down. You do not forget this. And Moses went a step further. He built an altar. An altar was this place of consecration and worship. They were writing it down, remembering it, and then also building an altar of worship to God, saying, "The Lord, you're my banner. You're my protector. You're everything that I need." Guys, I think it is very important, significant, to write things down. To write things down, whether it's mentally or actually physically writing it down, and remember it. Write it in your Bible. Promises that God made. Things that God did. I'll tell you why. Because you will be encouraged in the days ahead. You're going to need that. You're going to have to come back to that and remember what God did and when he did it and how he did it. So because what's going to happen is you're going to come to the next battle. And you're going to think, "Oh God, where are you?" Oh, wait a second. Wait a second. Oh, that's right. He did it. He did it before. I remember that. Same God. Write it down. Make a note of his faithfulness. Don't forget. The nation of Israel was supposed to write this down. Well, after this, in chapter 18, Moses has a little bit of a family reunion. Maybe you had one of those this week. Look at this. It says, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian," Moses' father-in-law, "heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with the two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, 'I've been a stranger in a foreign land,' and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, 'The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.' And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, and there he encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her.'" You remember that Moses and his wife were separated by means of Moses going to Egypt and her staying with her father. As Moses went down to deliver the nation of Israel out of bondage, there was an exchange between them. They had not circumcised their son, and you remember what took place during that time. And there's obviously a disagreement, and Zipporah returned to her father until the people were delivered. And now that they had been delivered and come back out into the area of Midian, into the wilderness, they are reunited. His father-in-law brings his wife, and he is able to see his two children once again. But I do find it interesting that Jethro recounts that he had heard of what God had done through Moses. And so he makes his way down to meet him. And then in verse 7, it says, "So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who's delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them.' Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Isn't this interesting? Here you have Jethro
here's what God has done. So he goes down to see it for himself. Moses then meets with him and he begins to tell him. Moses basically shares his testimony with his father-in-law of everything that God had done. The hardship, he didn't spare the details, talked about the hardship, talked about the difficulties, but he highlighted what God had done, how God had delivered them, how God had provided for them, all the things that God had done on behalf of the nation of Israel. And as he's recounting these things, from the plagues to the confrontation to the parting of the Red Sea, the power of God, God's provision, Jethro hears the testimony and he makes this confession that there's no God greater than the one true God. Moses is sharing what God's done in his life. Guys, listen, every single one of us has a testimony of what God has done in our life. And there are moments when we have these encounters with people and you can just share with them, this is what God's done in my life. This is what God saved me from. This is what God's doing in my life right now. This is what God's provided. And people will understand as you magnify the name of the Lord, wow, that's God. That's basically what you have here with Jethro. And then he publicly demonstrates his adoration and acceptance of God by offering sacrifices on the altar to the one true God. And then he ends up having a meal, communing with Moses and Aaron. And it seems to me just this wonderful picture now of this man having fellowship with God and his people. He comes down, he's told about the one true God. He offers a sacrifice of consecration, has a meal. I mean, this guy basically, in one sense, we can say he was witness to about how great God is. When was the last time you just told somebody how great God is and what God's done in your life? When was the last time you told your neighbor, listen, I got to tell you, you know what God did? What? Yeah, let me just tell you. It'll blow your mind. I mean, just sometimes I catch myself sometimes, but I don't care. I talk to people like I talk to you. I forget that they're not a believer. I'm saying, oh man, the Lord this and the Lord that. And boy, you know something? My wife and I, we prayed about this. And you know something? God, and like, they're just looking at you like, okay, awesome. You know, take their card and like keep going. But it's amazing what God does. I mean, you can't deny the testimony. Moses shares. Yeah, it was hard. Yes, this was difficult. This was a trial in my life. This was painful. But I'll tell you something. God is good. And God has been faithful to me. And he's healed my heart. I mean, there's so many things that we can just boast in God. Paul said, if I'm going to boast, I want to boast in the cross of Jesus. I want to boast in what he's done for me. I'm not going to, major on all the, this and that. No, this God is good. God is good. And we have much to praise him for and share that with people. And so Jethro ends up staying for a period of time. And while he's staying with Moses, he begins to observe his daily routine. And this wasn't easy. Look at what it says in verse 13. You have a difficult job? Look at Moses' job. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, well, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and the other and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Now listen to my voice, and I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of the truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers over the thousands, rulers over the hundreds, rulers over the fifties, rulers over the ten. And then let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it'll be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. Wow, Jethro's a smart father-in-law. I mean, he just sees, Moses, what are you doing? I'm just sitting out here from morning till night? I mean, you have any family time? I mean, he's just so into, he just has to do this job. He feels like he's the only person that can do it. But, I mean, you can imagine 600,000 men alone, plus women and children, it's about 2 million people.
So Jethro's watching this, Moses sitting in one place all day into the evening, and so he encourages him. He encourages him to delegate. Now, not just delegate to anybody. Can you just do this? I mean, you have to have the right people. There's certain criteria and certain prerequisites that have to be met in order to delegate to certain people responsibilities that you have, but it's okay to delegate. Some people don't do well with delegating. They have to do it all themselves. And if they do delegate, they have to make sure that somebody's, I mean, they're just always making sure, you know, they're micromanaging every single move and they don't let them have any freedom to kind of maybe, well, that's better than what I even thought of. I mean, just setting people free to do what God's called them to do. At your job, you know, being able to delegate to somebody, you trust them. And sometimes that can be a little scary, especially if, you know, it's the weight's on you and you got to delegate it to somebody else. And you're like, okay, but somebody gave you a chance. Somebody gave me a chance. I don't know why, but they did. And here we are, and here you are. It's the grace of God. We all understand that. But you have to be willing to delegate responsibilities. And sometimes the biggest challenge when you have a lot of responsibility and commitments is being able, you know, you feel like you're juggling all these things at one time. And it may be that you've taken too much on yourself and you need to allow other people to help. Or maybe you're doing exactly what God's called you to do. But I think it's important. This is good wisdom. He's just basically saying, if you're going to have people help you, serve alongside of you in this way. I think it is important. Moses' job was to teach the people the law and the statutes. You teach the people what God says. You teach them what God says. And then you find people who, notice the verse 21, they're able. You know, they're able to do it. They fear God. That's really important. They have a relationship with God. And they're men of the truth. They're not covetousness. They're not doing this because they want to get something or they're in awe of the position of leadership. So they just want to, you know, they're covetous in that way. It's hard to find, you know, just people that just want to be servants, you know. There's no ulterior motive, some hidden agenda. Even in the, you know, in the workplace, in the workforce, you know, this guy's, you know, trying to get to you, but he really wants to, you know, you just have to navigate through all that with discernment. But these are the people you're looking for. And then you begin to release them over these other areas. And as they're faithful in that area, then they can handle that. And then if it's a huge matter, then they can bring it to you and you can, you know, be able to decide for them. But I think this is a good word. Basically, Jethro realized, hey, listen, what you're doing, you're going to wear yourself out. If you don't learn to delegate, if you don't learn to train up others, then you can't do it all. And I'll tell you, for me, I'm so thankful for the people that I have around me. Such great people on our staff, such great people in this church, volunteers, so many people just serving the Lord. I am so in awe and blessed by the people that I get to serve with, and I'm thankful for that, and able people who fear God, and I appreciate that so much. It reminds me, remember what happened? This happened in the book of Acts, too. Do you remember? Remember the book of Acts when the church was expanding? And the widows weren't being fed. And so what they did is they chose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, men of good reputation, and they put them in charge over a particular ministry so they could give themselves to the word and to prayer. It's important sometimes to delegate. Maybe that's a word for you here. Even in your own job or something like that, you're just taking too much on. And maybe the Lord wants you to have others help. And so it says in verse 24, Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law. And he did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and he made them heads over the people, rulers over thousands and hundreds and fifties and over tens. And they judged the people at all times, but the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case before themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Now, just a few verses here into 19. It says, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So it's now been about 3 months since their exodus from Egypt, and they'd come to the mountain of God. This is the place where the Lord first met with Moses in the burning bush and told him to go down to Egypt to begin with, back in Exodus chapter 3. So they departed from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and so all Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Over the 3-month journey, God had, in a sense, carried his people. When they needed water, he provided. When they needed manna, he provided. When they needed meat, he provided. He carried them. And as you continue on, you'll find in chapters 19 through 24, it's really going to deal with the law of God given unto the people. But I want you to see in verses 1 through 4, the Lord said, I want you to remember this, what I've done. Moses is told by the Lord what God had done. He's first to tell the people what God has done for them. And by doing this, he's reviewing what God had done, and it would help them realize what God had provided. They'd been delivered from the Egyptians, taken out of captivity, and set free. But then he says, and the Lord also carried you. This phrase right here, I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. When a young eaglet learns to fly, it's in a nest. And once it's been born, it's time to fly. The mother eagle will push the eaglet out of the nest. It's kind of scary. And the thing's just, I don't want to imitate it, but, you know, it's falling out of the nest. And as it's, before it hits the ground, the mother is underneath it, bearing it up. I mean, it feels like it's gonna hit ground anytime. I mean, it's just gonna splat the eagle, that's it. But the mother eaglet comes underneath it, bears it up on her wings. And then this is like a reoccurring event for this little eaglet. He's going to learn to fly. It's gonna happen. And she just keeps pushing him out and then bearing him up, and he's right when he's about to fall, and in order that he might learn to fly. I read it actually that this bird's never flown in its life. This little baby bird's never flown in its life. And there's no way that he's going to survive when his mom pushes him out. And the mother knows that. But this is how this eaglet learns to fly. And the moments when he feels like he can't, again, the mother comes right there and bears it up. And the Lord's saying to his people, this is what I've done for you. I've carried you, and I brought you to myself. I've carried you, and I brought you to myself. I thought about that. In Deuteronomy 32:11, it says, as an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him. I think of Psalm 36:7, when the psalmist said, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Talks about they that wait upon the Lord, and Isaiah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, run and not faint, or not grow weary, and they shall walk and not faint, rather. The children of Israel couldn't carry themselves. They couldn't fly. The Lord stirred up the nest, and he carried them, and he protected them. I think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 23 when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The Lord said, I carried you, and then I brought you to myself. Why would the Lord do that? I want you to see verse 5, and here's where we'll conclude tonight. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a special treasure to me above all the people of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Why bear them up? Why bring them to himself? Because he treasured his people. He loved his people. He valued his people. You'll be a special treasure to me, a kingdom of priests. Did you know tonight that God treasures you? That you're valuable to God? That he loves you? Jesus, you remember, told that parable of the kingdom of heaven. He talked about a treasure that was hidden in a field. And a man came and found the treasure, and he sold all that he had that he might purchase the field in order that he might get the treasure. Some commentators like to say that the man seeking out the treasure and purchasing the field was us. We were in the field of this world, and we found the treasure of Jesus, and so we sold all that we had in order that we might have the treasure. But I think a more accurate translation would be that Jesus was the one who came into this world and found us. He left glory. He left all that he had, gave up everything to purchase the world so that he could have the treasure. And the treasure was us. Maybe right now you feel like, man, I feel like I am out of the nest and I cannot fly. I am going to hit the ground. No, you're not. The Lord's going to bear you up. He's going to bring you to himself. You're valuable to the Lord. He treasures you tonight. And as you go into a new year, and as I go into a new year, let's remember that. Lord, you love me. Lord, you have a plan for me. I don't exactly know what it is, and I'm not really sure where the supply is going to come from. Maybe it's going to come from a rock. Maybe it's going to, I don't know. But I know you're leading me. I know you're guiding me. I know I'm following after you. Let's keep that in the forefront of our mind this year. And let's just walk with the Lord, guys. Let's not straggle back. Let's not, you know, distance ourselves from the Lord and get picked off by the Amalekites of this world. Man, let's stay close to the Good Shepherd and let's fight the battle together. We need each other. Father, tonight, thank you so much for the reminder that you have borne us up, Lord, on eagle's wings, Lord, and we were falling and flailing. You came right underneath us, Lord. Lord, I know for me, I can say in testimony, Lord, you have carried me this year, and I'm so thankful. I give you praise, Lord. You are good. And Lord, I know there are others in this room, you've carried them as well, and they've sensed it, Lord. They've known. They felt just the hand of the Lord just undergirding them and moving them forward. And so, Lord, as we come into a new year, Lord, we come in together. We don't know who holds the future, but, or actually, no, we don't know what the future holds, but we know you hold the future is what I meant to say. God, you have our life all planned out for us. Lord, we don't know what trials await us. We don't know what challenges we might face this year, but Lord, we do know this, we don't face it alone. Lord, you go before us. You make the way. You could even provide water from a rock, Lord, if that were necessary. And so we thank you and we praise you tonight in Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us? Again, I'm not sure what your resolutions are this year. People always make them, you know. But I'd encourage you to make some spiritual ones. One of which, by way of suggestion, would be, I just want to know Jesus more this year. I mean, that's a great one. I want to grow my walk with the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. I want to just be closer to you this year. I want to read through the Bible this year. Or whatever it is that God, puts on your heart. I encourage you just to draw near to him. Remember you're loved. You don't go into a new year by yourself. He goes before us. And if you need prayer tonight, we'll be up front. We'd love to pray with you, whatever your needs might be. If not, have a great rest of this week, guys. And look forward to seeing you. Saturday night, we have our normal scheduled service, 5:00. And then, of course, on Sunday morning, all of our services. We don't have anything going on that evening, New Year's Eve, but we have our normal 4 services this weekend. Also, I want to remind you that tomorrow there is no one step that we have here, the one step ministry, but we'll resume in the new year. So, Lord bless you and keep you.